Well, as promised this morning, we are looking at God's greatest gift in His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That, of course, takes us to the book of John. That would be John's Gospel. And I will need for you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. As always, every text that we look at is set within a context. For we do know that a text without a context is a pretext to make it seem to say whatever we want it to say. So what, pray tell, is John 3:16 really saying? Well, our first step is to read this most famous verse in light of the context. And when we come to John chapter 3 and verse 1, we are listening into a private conversation with Nick at night. Nick at night! Nick at night! Why, that would be Nicodemus. He's heard about the Savior. He's intrigued about the Savior. He's a very scholarly rabbi and teacher of the Old Testament scriptures, and he is mystified about some of the things that this other rabbi seems to be saying. So, it's within this context that we read of John 3:16, but before we get there, we need to read the whole story. That would be John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, all the way down through verse 18. If you're reading from your pew Bibles, I'm on page 1051, and the translation that I'm using is the translation of my preference. That would be the NIV. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to birth, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things?" What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, the answer to that question is found in the Old Testament. Nicodemus is a student and teacher of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ says to him, "You don't get this? It's right in the scriptures that you have been teaching, and what it means to be born of water and the Spirit, as I hope to see and show to all of us next week, is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel teaches Nicodemus and all of us what it means to be born of the water and the Spirit. Verse 11, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever got into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now comes Jesus' illustration from one of the great stories in the Old Testament. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now, John's commentary on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," which the NIV correctly translates as "his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. That means his one and only Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for the teaching of John 3 and verse 16. We'd ask, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God might shed light within our hearts, give us a deeper appreciation of the greatness of your gift and your love and your Son for us this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
There are many verses in the Bible that great men have chosen as their favorite text. John Wesley, for example, often said that his favorite was Zechariah 3 and verse 2. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? David Livingston loved the last words of Matthew 28 and verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John Newton said that his favorite verse was Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. And Martin Luther, of course, had Romans 1:17 as his life verse, the just shall live by faith. The reason was because of how the verse spoke to each man in light of his unique life experience. But the verse before us today is everyone's verse. As James Montgomery Boyce has noted, there is hardly a place in the world to which the gospel has gone that this verse has not become almost instantly known. It is the first verse that translators put into another language. Millions of people have been taught to recite it. It's inscribed on books and buildings. It's reflected in songs. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only is this the most famous verse in the Bible, it's the most famous summary of the gospel. It begins with the little word for, which connects verse 16 to verses 14 and 15 in the words of the Lord Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. This 16th verse, therefore, explains what happened to make it possible that someone can have eternal life, verse 15, that is, through believing in Christ. So I read in my ESV Study Bible note. This is an explanation that points us to the greatness of God's love, the greatness of his gift, and the greatness of his Son. There are no less than five parts of this verse that are especially noteworthy. At least five parts of this verse that are especially noteworthy. And we begin at the very beginning. First, God's love comes with a so attached to it, which points to how much he loved us. For God so loved the world. Please note well, the true measure of love is how much it gives. And here the measure of God's love is the gift of his only Son to become flesh. That's the incarnation. And to die for sinners, that's redemption, so as to be the one mediator who can bring us to God. That's reconciliation. In view of the context, when John writes that God so loved the world that he gave, has as its primary reference Christ's redemptive work of salvation on the cross. For these words come just after Jesus had said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's the NIV translation of verse 15. So there is a connection between God giving us his one and only Son, just as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness. The giving of God's greatest Son is not only connected to His birth, it's connected to His death. He was born to die. He was sent as a Savior. That's the heart and soul of the Christmas story, as summarized in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, the story that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, who hopefully already knew about this story, well, that story is told in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Shortly after the Exodus from Egypt, when Israel was traveling in the wilderness, snakes entered the camp, and the people were being bitten, and they were dying. God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, set it up in the middle of the camp, and tell anyone who was bitten by the snakes to look at the bronze serpent, and they would be cured. So they were. So they were. This was an amazing foreshadowing of the way in which we sinners may look to God's only begotten Son. There He is, lifted up on the cross. He is dying in our place, acting as a substitute for sinners under the judgment of God. We look, we see our sins judged there, and we live. This is the beginning of the story of the great love of God. The great love of God does not stop with the incarnation. It moves us to the redemptive work of Calvary. He was born to die. He so loved the world that He gave up His one and only Son to come into the world as a substitute, dying on behalf of lost, unworthy, and dying sinners. Secondly, God's love extends to the whole world. Did you see this? This is absolutely amazing. For God so loved the world. Please note well, any Jewish reader would have been astounded by such a statement simply because the Old Testament and other Jewish writings had spoken only of God's love for the people of Israel. But here we are told that the love of God is limitless. The gift of His Son was never given for just one nation or just one group of people. Praise His holy name. He was given so that all without distinction of race, all without distinction of ethnicity, might be blessed with eternal life. God's love for the world, therefore, made it possible for whoever believes in Christ, not Jews alone, to have eternal life and thus be saved from the penalty of sin. As verse 17 goes on to explain, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. You do understand that Nicodemus would have been more than willing to grant that God loved the people Israel. Nicodemus would have no quarrel with that at all, because all through the Old Testament scriptures, God had set His special love upon a people and called them out from all the nations of the world and given them a new name, Israel. Nicodemus would have had no problem at all with God loving Israel, God loving His own people. But this verse, this teaching would have blown his mind. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. In the Gospel of John, the world does not mean every single person who has ever lived. The term world does not mean all without exception. The term world in John's Gospel never means every single person. In the context of John's Gospel, written to a Jewish audience, world is the term used to expand God's love beyond the people of Israel. So when we read God so loved the world, we read not that He loved all without exception, but rather that he loved all without distinction. Didn't matter if you were Jewish or Gentile. Didn't matter if you were male or female. Didn't matter if you were old or young. Didn't matter what part of the world you came from. Didn't matter. God's love is now extended beyond his unique special love for his Old Testament people and now includes all kinds of people, including you and including me. Now, if that's not reason to give God praise today, I don't know what is, because please correct me if I'm wrong. Nobody here today is Jewish. Anybody here today a Jew or a Jewess? Well, no. And the reason we're here, the recipients of his love, is because God's love extends beyond the Jewish people to all kinds of people, including people like you and like me. Oh, by the way, if we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. God so loved the world in that way. Third, God's love is supremely evidenced by the gift of his only begotten Son. Now, that's how I learned the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Please note well, the Greek word underlying only begotten is monogenes, which means one of a kind or unique. That's what the word means. The author of Hebrews, for example, uses this same word to refer to Isaac as Abraham's one and only son. That's Hebrews 11, verse 17, as rendered by the NIV. Why? Because Isaac was the only son given to Abraham by God's promise. That's why Isaac is Abraham's only son, his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son, his one and only son. Why? Because he was the son given to Abraham by promise, in contrast to Abraham's slave son. His name was Ishmael. You see, Abraham didn't have only one son. He had two at the outset, two. But he had one of a kind. His one and only son was the child of the promise. That's Isaac. So, when God gave us the gift of his only begotten son, he gave us his very best. He gave us his one and only son. That's why I love the translation of the NIV, because that's what monogenes means. It means his one and only son. Some of you know the story of a good friend of mine named Rima Spencer. You know this story. I first met Rima many years ago when I showed up at the Northeastern Bible College to teach two classes on a Thursday, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, and Rima was one of my finest students in both classes. One day I get a call from Rima, and he tells me, he always called me professor, could never break him of that habit. He goes, "Professor, I'm so sorry. I can't make it to class. I can't even come back to school. My car has died. It can't be fixed. There's no way I have any way of commuting from Patterson down to Essex Fells to come to school." So I told my dear friend Rima, "Let not your heart be troubled. We're going to figure this one out before the throne of grace." I went to an old friend who at the time was the director of the audiovisual department at a large corporation out in Florham Park. And he sent out an inter-office memo. SOS, student at Northeastern Bible College, needs car to get to class. If you have one, please contact me. One of the executive vice presidents of this large corporation contacted my friend. My friend contacted me. I called Rima. Picked him up in the inner city of Patterson. Drove him all the way down to Westfield, New Jersey. Went into this unbelievable neighborhood. I mean, these are mini mansions, lawns and shrubberies. They are manicured like you can't believe. Pulled into this winding circular drive, knocked on these big double doors, and here is this powerful executive from this large corporation welcoming us into his home. He says, young man, he wasn't talking to me. He goes, young man, I want to hear your testimony. I hear you're a student at the Northeastern Bible College. I want to hear your testimony. So Rima shares how he came to faith. He's born and raised down in Guyana, South America, came to faith, just an amazing story, winds up in one of my classes, which is all about providence. Here we are in Westfield, New Jersey. He's front and center with this powerful executive, and as Rima tells his testimony, tears are just coming down this man's face. He's blessed, and he says, young man, I have something I want to give you. So he walks us all the way through this mini mansion. We go through his kitchen, out the back door, and in the backyard there is this large carriage house. It's got four bays. He pushes a button, opens up the first bay, and there is this beautiful Ford Mustang. It's in mint condition, 2 to 3 years old, minimal mileage, pristine condition. The executive says to my dear friend, I bought this from my son. He doesn't need it. It's yours. We were overwhelmed. Rima starts flooding out on me. The man says, oh, by the way, there's a few accessories I want to give you that goes with your new car. So he walks out, pushes another button, and all three additional bays open up. And do you know what we saw? Three more beautiful cars. They were newer, they were brighter, they were shinier, they were gorgeous cars. The man had three others, and he gave Rina the one that he had to give away. And here's my point. I am not minimizing at all this man's generosity. I am not. This man has been so generous to this young friend of mine throughout the years. What I'm saying to you is that that car was not his one and only car. It was not his one and only car. Do you see the analogy? The Lord Jesus Christ pushes the button. He opens up the bay windows, and there is his one and only son. His one and only. And he gives it for lost sinners, so that whoever believes in Christ should not perish, but have life everlasting. You see, that's the impact. That's the impact of the word monogenes. It's his one and only son. When God gave us the Savior, he gave us his very, very best. Fourth, God's purpose in giving his only son was to offer his great gift of eternal life to whoever believes in him. In the New Testament, faith in Christ is confident trust in him alone. It's best expressed in an old Sunday school acrostic, F-A-I-T-H. I can still see my Sunday school teachers putting this up on the old flannel graph. F-A-I-T-H. What does that word mean? Forsaking all, I take him. That's saving faith. It's confident trust in him alone to deal with our sin as only he can deal with our sin. So the promise is for whosoever believeth in him, and that's what faith is. Forsaking all, I take him. Bishop J.C. Ryle has explained this well when he wrote the following. Saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved. This is faith. Hebrews 6 and verse 18, we hold fast to the anchor of our soul. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness and at the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to him as the bronzen serpent set up for his cure. He looks and is healed. This is faith. That's John 3 and verse 14. Whoever looks to him shall be saved. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food and sick of a sore disease. The Lord Jesus is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. This is faith. That's John 6 and verse 35. I am the bread of life. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and is in fear of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower, a hiding place, and a refuge. He runs into it and is safe. This is faith. Why, that's Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Faith grabs hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith looks alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith opens one's soul and is fed solely by the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith flees to the stronghold and refuge from our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is sola fide, faith alone, justificat, faith alone justifies. It declares us to be righteous. That's John 3:16. And fifth and finally, God's love is a saving love. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Of all the stars in the sky, Spurgeon once wrote, the North Star is the most useful to the mariner. This text is a North Star, for it has guided more souls to salvation than any other verse of Scripture. It is among the promises what the Great Bear, Ursa Major, is among constellations. This is the North Star of all of the stars in the saving works of God's grace that shine so brightly all through the Scriptures. This promise is at the very heart of John 3:16. What promise? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When this verse speaks of the possibility of perishing, it reminds us that we are sinners and that God must punish sin. That's precisely why we need a Savior. If we could somehow get right with God by being a little less sinful than we are now, or by trying harder to please him, why, there would be no need for a Savior. But we are sinful, God is holy, and we deserve to perish. However, because of his great love, God gave his one and only Son to die on the cross for sinners, so that whoever believes in him, whoever grabs hold of him, whoever looks to him, whoever feasts upon him, whoever runs to him, whoever rests in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the greatest promise in the greatest text found anywhere in the greatest book ever written, the Bible. I've told you my story of walking for many, many years along the surf in Ocean Grove. And I am here to tell you that I am so sorry to say I have seen my share of tragedies out in those riptides. And I have seen my share of rescue operations. And when someone knows that they are sinking, They know that they cannot get loose from that riptide. They stop struggling and they look for a Savior to come out and pull them out of the riptide in which they are hopelessly trapped. And in all of the rescue operations that I have ever seen along the coast, along the surf, in the Ocean Grove northern coastline of New Jersey, I've never seen a lifeguard row out in a boat, toss the drowning sinner a rule book on how to swim. Just follow these 10 simple rules and you'll get out somehow, some way. Nor have I ever seen the lifeguard ever jump out of the rowboat, go alongside of the drowning person and say, just follow my example. You put one arm over the next arm, kick one leg, then the next leg. Just follow my example. Do your very best. Follow the rules. Follow my example. No, 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 and no. This is a rescue operation where the person who really knows he is drowning grasps, looks intently, opens up, and hopes that the Savior will carry him safe to shore. That's the promise. That's the promise. Whoever looks to the Savior, whoever flees to the Savior, whoever trusts in the Savior, rests in the Savior, feasts upon the Savior, flees, whoever shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that He knew we were helpless. He sent His one and only Son, not only to be born, but to die, so that whosoever, Jew and Gentile, who knows they are in trouble, can reach out, grab hold of, hold on to the Savior, and be saved, which means have eternal life. Last page, please. A number of years ago, I received a Christmas card upon which the words of John 3:16 were printed. The verse was arranged almost word by word down one side of the card, and on the other side was a list of descriptive phrases, one for each part of the verse. So when you looked at the card, here is what you would read. The card started out, Christ, the greatest gift. And here's the Christmas greeting. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, that's the greatest opportunity, believeth, that's the greatest simplicity in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish. That's the greatest promise. But, that's the greatest difference. Have, that's the greatest certainty, eternal life. Why, that's the greatest possession. Christ, the greatest gift. How then should we celebrate Christmas? The fact that so many celebrate the day in so many non-Christian ways is no excuse for Christians to neglect it or misuse it. So how should a Christian celebrate Christmas? Well, first of all, the best and greatest way to celebrate Christmas is by becoming a Christian. If you have never done so. John 3:16 points us in the right direction because it enables us to understand three simple truths about the Christmas message. You miss all three. You miss two out of the three. You miss the entire message. The Christmas message can be summarized by three simple truths. First, I am a sinner. Secondly, as a sinner, I need a Savior. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is that Savior. Hence, the best way to celebrate Christmas is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin bearing substitute. In the words of a familiar gospel hymn, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. If you have never trusted in him to do that for you, then Christmas is a great time of year to believe in him, to flee to him, to feast in him, to find your refuge in him, to trust in him, to depend upon him whom to know is eternal life. Christmas is a great time of year to accept the gift of God's one and only Son, who came into this world to die for sinners, among whom all of us are included, so that as we see our need for a sin-bearing substitute to pay the penalty which we deserve to pay, which is death, what do we do? Why, we go out and get baptized? No. Why, we become a member of a church? No. Why, we start living the best life? No. We simply come to faith, repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking all, I take him. But assuming that you have believed in him and that you are a Christian, what can you add to this in order to celebrate Christmas in the best way possible? Well, guess what? John 3:16 helps us to answer that question as well. We can praise him for his great love, for he loved us so much that he sent his only Son to become a man in order to die for us. No matter what else we are doing this holiday season, we stop and praise him for his great love in sending us his one and only Son. We can also praise him for his infinite power, for the incarnation of his eternal Son is beyond our ability to even imagine. How in the world do we ever explain that the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who never had a beginning, who never will have an ending, how do we possibly come to understand that the eternal Son was made flesh and took upon himself a second nature? The only way we can begin to understand that is because of the infinite power of a loving God to bring that about. So we praise him for his great love. We praise him for his infinite power. And then we also praise him. We praise him for his sovereign grace and mercy. For Christ Jesus was born to be our Savior, just as the Christmas carol says. Love this carol. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save, calls you one, and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save, for God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth, that's the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life. That is the greatest possession, something worth shouting about. Amen. And singing about and praising him for this glorious Christmas season. Amen. Heavenly Father, how we praise your holy name for the joy of Christmas. We thank you for the celebration of Christ, who came to die for lost sinners. Give us the praise. Give us the gratitude. Give us the wonder and awe within our hearts to celebrate Christmas by praising and thanking you for the greatest of all gifts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.